morning we'll spend our time in the book of Hebrews, so you can make your way there. Just a reminder, we plan to partake of the Lord's Supper together near the end of our service. And so if you didn't pick up the little container with the bread and the juice, you can do so. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we're going to be, and as you're making your way to Hebrews chapter 7, I'll just remind us that over the past few weeks, we have spent our time in this wonderful chapter of John 17, often referred to as the high priestly prayer. And we've said it's referred to that because there in this chapter, in that chapter of John 17, we're able to listen in, as it were, to the Lord Jesus as he prays. He's praying on behalf of his disciples, those who were with him during his time on the earth, and also for those who had come to believe through the testimony of those disciples, through their word. What a beautiful chapter of Scripture that is. And we were blessed as we again listened in to our Lord. We might say in a very real sense that high priestly prayer that Jesus uttered before he went to the cross pointed ahead to his present work now. In other words, if we were to ask the question, what is Jesus doing now? It would be appropriate for us to say he is presently making intercession for his people. That's what we're going to see in the passage we're going to read together here this morning. Jesus making intercession for his people. And this truth, that this is what our Lord Jesus is doing, should bring great comfort, great assurance for the believer. And so I invite you to stand with me in honor of God, if you're able. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 23. I'll read through verse 25. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Please be seated. Gracious God, we're humbled before you this morning. We trust that you hear us because of our risen Savior who presently is interceding on our behalf. And so we're filled with great hope and great comfort. We ask that you would be our teacher this morning. We want to know you. So help us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. I wonder how you would answer this question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? I imagine if you were to answer that question, many of us would say something like this: Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He has no beginning. He has no end. We might say Jesus is the Savior. He's the only Savior. We might say he's the Good Shepherd. He's the light of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Then we may say something like, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. He took on flesh. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. We would start telling about what Jesus did, fully God and fully man. What we would discover is, as we're talking about the person of Christ, the work of Christ would come out, and we recognize these two are inextricably linked, meaning we can't just talk about the person. We have to talk about his work. And on we would go. We would tell about the salvation that he offers, eternal life that's found in Christ alone, how he lived his life. He went to the cross and was crucified, and then he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. In a word, we would proclaim the gospel. This is who Jesus is. We would say that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And yet, this is what we believe, this is what we confess, and yet, can we not say that even for believers, there are times, those of us who have been saved by grace, there are times where our understanding of the gospel, our belief in the gospel, there are some things we question. We wonder about our salvation. Perhaps we're ensnared by some sin, seemingly unable to be done with it. And we wonder something like this: is God going to cast me out? Does he hear me? Do I have enough faith to make it? For some of us, we know with certainty our salvation is secure. But because of some event, maybe something that we've done, something that's happened to us, we've come to believe that we're just going to make it into heaven, God kind of tolerating us. We struggle to understand, how can God accept me? And still, for others, we walk through a season of life that is full of difficulty, maybe a long period of sorrow, deep depression. And we wonder, does God hear me? Can I approach him? And then for some of us, we recognize we are saved by grace. We would say this, we're saved by grace alone. And yet, there's something here that says, and I need to do this thing to ensure that God will take me in, right? God will accept me. Sometimes we struggle to understand our salvation. And what we discover in these verses this morning is that there is great hope. There is great assurance here for the believer. Here's kind of the central idea to help us this morning. We can have confidence that our salvation is secure because Jesus, our great high priest, always lives to make intercession for his people. Notice why it is that we have confidence that our salvation is secure. Our confidence is not based on our performance. It's not based on a feeling that we have. I feel secure, therefore I am. It's not that. It's not based on our devotion or even our intensity of faith. Rather, our confidence is found in a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and his work on our behalf as demonstrated by his intercession for us. So this is where we're going this morning. We're going to unpack the glorious reality of the security of our salvation as found in these verses. And we're going to do so under two broad headings, the first of which is this: the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. Please look with me at verses 23 and 24. What we notice here is there's a contrast between the priests of the old covenant and Jesus, the great high priest. It says this: the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. We're going to make some observations about this contrast, but before we do so, let's ask ourselves a question. What is the role of a priest? What does a priest do? We could say something like this: a priest, in a very broad sense, here's how one writer describes it. A priest is a person who is set apart to serve a deity. High level, what's a priest do? A priest is one who's set apart to serve a deity. We go back to the Old Testament, and there we see priests being set apart as holy unto the Lord. The priests were appointed by God to act on behalf of man. Appointed by God, acting on behalf of man. When we talk about prominent figures in the Old Testament, what comes to mind? We often think about prophets and priests. Prophets, we may say, are those representing God to the people. Thus says the Lord. Is that not the familiar refrain we hear? Thus says the Lord. So the prophet is one representing God to the people. A priest, on the other hand, is one representing the people to God. What did they do? What did priests do? We can think about two primary roles of the priest. The first work of the priest was to offer sacrifices to God for the sins of the people. They offered sacrifices, and the second work was to intercede for the people. Sacrifices, interceding. He did this interceding by appearing in God's presence as a representative praying for the people. So to summarize, what have we said? A priest is one who is set apart by God, appointed by him to offer sacrifices and to intercede for the people. So let's go back to these verses now and make some observations. The first observation is this: the former priests died. That's what it says. They died. Thus, there were continual changes to the priesthood. The office of priest. This is something that you and I can understand very easily. Many priests, because they died, one priest died and another had to fill his office. This was the way of the priesthood, and it had been this way for hundreds of years. The priests of the Old Covenant, they came after the order of Aaron. Aaron, the first high priest, and then when Aaron died, his son Eleazar became priest, and then when Eleazar died, then along came his son. He was succeeded by Phinehas, and on this process went. Served, died, replaced, repeat, serve, die. We understand. The writer of Hebrews is making this point. There were many priests. Why? Because they died. So that's our first observation. The second observation, Jesus continues forever. Look at verse 24. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Again, what's happening here? It's the contrast between the earthly priest and Jesus, the earthly priest and Jesus, the heavenly priest. Jesus lives forever. And therefore, his priestly work continues forever. We might say Jesus holds his office of priesthood permanently. No death for our risen Savior. No need for him to be replaced by another priest. There is no successor. Jesus lived, died, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And in the opening verses of this book of Hebrews, it says, after making purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the Father's right hand, having completed the work that the Lord had given him to do. He's there now. Jesus is there now in heaven, fulfilling this role of the great high priest, and he's doing so permanently. The permanence of Jesus' priesthood is cause for the Christian's assurance of salvation. The permanence of Jesus' priesthood is cause for the Christian's assurance of salvation. We would agree that there is little in this life that we may be absolutely certain of. Think with me this morning. Of what are you absolutely certain? Perhaps it's easier to ask, of what are we uncertain? That's an easier question, is it not? We don't know, for example, how long we're going to live here. We might say death is certain, but when? Who of us knows? We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what our health will be, where our children will end up, what may happen in our jobs, the future of our country, and on we may go about the uncertainties of life. We acknowledge this together, and still we want certainty. We really do want to know. Here is one thing we can know with certainty. The priesthood of Jesus is permanent. The things that our beloved Savior is doing as our great high priest, we may be absolutely certain that they will continue. Why? Because he holds his priesthood permanently. May I encourage you to put your hope in him this morning? In a world filled with uncertainty, put your hope in Jesus. He's not going anywhere. He is unchangeable. He is unshakable. He is immovable. To whom or to what are you clinging with certainty, for certainty, this morning? You can answer that question. To whom or to what am I clinging to for certainty this morning? If it's someone or something other than Jesus Christ, I must tell you, dear one, your clinging is in vain. You will be disappointed. All else changes, but Jesus doesn't change. Indeed, he holds his priesthood permanently. And this brings great comfort for the believer. Why? This really leads us then to our second point, because of the perfection of Jesus' priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus is permanent. The priesthood of Jesus is perfect. Notice how verse 25 begins. Consequently, don't move too quickly past this word. It's so important for understanding. In fact, the significance of these verses rests on this word, consequently. Therefore, consequently, what does it do? It pushes our eyes back up to what was just stated. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, what? Notice what it says. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? How? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here is where our certainty, our confidence, our hope is found. Jesus saves to the uttermost. Jesus saves to the uttermost. Because Jesus lives forever, he's able to do this. He's able to save to the uttermost. This means that Jesus saves completely and forever. Completely and forever. The degree to which he saves, complete. The time or the duration to which he saves, forever. To the uttermost. He saves in a way that is complete and forever. What is necessary for our salvation, Christ is able to accomplish. Indeed, he has accomplished it. Jesus accomplishes all that's necessary for salvation through his sacrificial life and death and resurrection and ascension and now his session, that is, what he's doing presently, interceding on behalf of his people. We should pause here for a moment. Jesus saves to the uttermost, to the end. There's nothing more that needs to be added to this. Our performance in this life adds nothing to the saving work of Christ. It cannot. This would rob Jesus of his glory. He accomplishes salvation, and there's nothing lacking. Jesus goes down to the deepest, darkest recesses of the human heart. And by his Spirit, what does he do? He does a work of regeneration. He makes us new. He knows every sin, past, present, future, He pays the sin debt that you and I owe. He pays in full. And he lives forever, thus securing our salvation. He saves to the uttermost. What are we to do? What should our response be to this glorious reality that Jesus saves to the uttermost? Trust him. Believe him. Trust that what he says is true. Look again at verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Who does he save to the uttermost? Those who draw near to God through him. Those who draw near to God through Jesus are those who trust in Jesus. They believe in him. They believe that his words are true when he says, I am the truth. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those who draw near to God through Jesus are those who have faith in Jesus. Those who draw near see their need for a Savior. Have you come to the end of yourself? Weary of the effort, perhaps, to maintain the facade that everything is okay, when inwardly you're crushed by the guilt, the weight of the guilt of your sin? Draw near to Jesus. Look to him for forgiveness. He saves to the uttermost. That's what we've seen. Jesus saves to the uttermost. He saves those who draw near to God. And so let's spend the remainder of our time here unpacking this beautiful reality that Jesus now always lives to make intercession for his people. After all, this is the hope for the believer. Jesus always lives to make intercession. This is our assurance of salvation. Follow the logic here in verse 25. Let's do it. Consequently, because he lives forever, verse 24, because he lives forever, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost, that is, save completely and save forever, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. The reason he's able to save to the uttermost is because he always lives to make intercession for his people. So let's consider several aspects of Jesus interceding for his people. First, the work of intercession. The work of intercession. Here we're just setting out to understand, what does it mean to intercede? When we're talking about Christ's work of intercession, what are we talking about? On a very basic level, we could say that to intercede is to appeal to someone on behalf of another. The word translated here, make intercession, means to petition, to make an appeal to an authority. Verse 25 tells us that Jesus always lives to make intercession for his people. We would rightly say that this is the present work of Jesus. This is what he's doing even now. If someone were to ask you, what is Jesus doing? It would be appropriate for us to answer, he's making intercession for his people. This is his priestly work. What does this look like? In order to help us understand that and even to answer this question, let's go back here to the Old Testament and see how this intercessory work of Christ, the work he's presently doing, how it was foreshadowed or prefigured by the priests in the Old Testament. The priests would offer sacrifices, and part of the offering of sacrifices would include the burning of incense. And what we notice in Scripture is that the burning of incense is likened or compared to prayer. For example, in Psalm 141 in verse 2, it says, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So as the priest in the Old Testament would offer sacrifice and incense on behalf of the people, the incense symbolized prayer ascending to God. Jesus, our great high priest, intercedes for us by praying for us. In his state of humiliation, that is, in his suffering, Jesus prayed for his people. While he was on the earth, he did so. He prayed on behalf of his people. We can look at one example, Luke 22 and verse 31, where we hear Jesus speak these words. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We've spent the past several weeks looking at John 17, where we have listened in as the Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples here on the earth. And as Jesus prayed for his disciples in his humiliation on the earth, so he prays for his people in his exaltation in heaven. Brothers and sisters, Jesus continues to take our requests before the Father. Jesus now in heaven prays on behalf of his people. What do we know about these prayers, these petitions? We must understand that Jesus doesn't take our requests before a reluctant heavenly Father. That would contradict what we know to be true about the Holy Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, perfect in unity. Jesus is not trying to convince the Father to love us, his people. He set his love on us from before the foundation of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. We know this, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So to intercede is to appeal to someone on behalf of another. This is what Jesus is doing. There's more to say about this, and we will, but should this not produce in us great comfort, great assurance, to know we have a Savior who indeed is interceding, who is making intercession on our behalf? Some of you are familiar with the Bible reading plan, the McShane reading plan. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor who lived in the early 1800s. He had a very short life. I think he lived about 30 years. But he's known for these words, these famous words. He said this, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." How comforting for you and I to know we have a living Savior who prays on our behalf. A second way then that Jesus' intercessory work as our great high priest was foreshadowed, prefigured by those priests in the Old Testament, is through the priest's work of representing the people. Go back to the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would go there to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. The high priest would dress himself in holy garments before entering the Holy of Holies. And in Exodus chapter 28, we're given a detailed description of these holy garments. It's important for us to read this. Let's turn back with me to Exodus 28. So Genesis, then Exodus. Exodus 28, I want to read a few verses together to help us see what's happening here. Remember what we're doing. We're considering the intercessory work of Jesus, our great high priest, and we're going back to the Old Testament to see how the Old Testament priests prefigured or foreshadowed the work of Christ. So here we are in Exodus 28. I'm going to read in verse 9. And here is a description of these holy garments that the priest would wear. Verse 9 of Exodus 28. "You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Some more details are given about this breast piece of judgment that the high priest would wear. Skip down to verse 21. It says, "There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its names for the 12 tribes." And now skip down again to verse 28. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." This is an amazing reality. What's happening here? The high priest bears on his chest who? The tribes of Israel, the people of God. And he goes into this most holy place on their behalf. He's representing the people of God before God. Fast forward now to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, we've been in chapter 7, but in chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews is telling us what Christ has accomplished and how he's fulfilled what these Old Testament priests had foreshadowed. In chapter 9 and verse 24, we read this: "For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Do we see what's happening? Having passed through the heavens, says the writer of Hebrews, the true tent of which the tent on earth in the Old Testament was a shadow, a picture of, Jesus now having passed through the true tent, he now represents us, his people, before God. He has us, as it were, on his very breast. Does this not bring comfort to you and I as his people? The Lord Jesus Christ representing us. This is his work of intercession, appearing before the Father, presenting himself on our behalf as the spotless Son of God. The Lamb who was slain. Here in the very presence of the Father is Jesus, the Son of God, fully God, fully man. Jesus as man represents us before God. As such, he is acquainted with our weaknesses. He has been tempted. We read this morning. He's been tempted and yet without sin. And so he is able to represent us, fully man, before the Father. We're on his breast. And he is fully God. And so he is able to hear his people praying. Each of us, day or night, at any moment, Jesus hears the prayers of his people. After all, he is God. What great assurance this brings to the believer. We have a living Savior who always lives to do this, namely, make intercession for us. Listen to how the Apostle Paul spoke of the intercessory work of Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." In his death, Christ offered up himself as a sacrifice for sins, making a way for those who trust in him to be justified, to be declared righteous. And after rising from the grave, he ascended to his Father's right hand, where he is now presently making intercession on our behalf. This leads us then to ask, what is our need? Our need for intercession. So here's the work of Christ's intercession, prefigured by the Old Testament priests, It's the work. There's a need here. What's the need that we have? Hasn't Christ already accomplished our salvation? Yes, he has. But his intercessory work is applying, it's applying what Christ has accomplished. So when we sin, we have an intercessor. We have an advocate. John said it this way in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We need Christ to apply his atoning work day after day after day. Some of you have read the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. It's a wonderful book. I commend it to you. Here's how he describes Christ's intercessory work. He says, "Intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven." This is what Jesus is doing. Reset, reset on our justification. He's applying the work of redemption on our behalf. Christ's intercession cannot be detached from his justification. He justifies us, and now he applies that justification. So we need the intercessory work of Christ because we still sin. But there's more. We need his intercession because we have an adversary who accuses us. We have an adversary. He's the devil and Satan. The book of Revelation talks about our accuser. Revelation 12 and verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." We need Christ's intercessory work because we have an accuser. We need someone to silence his accusations. In the prophet Zechariah, we're given some insight into what these accusations of the devil sound like. Let me read to you a few verses from the prophet Zechariah. This is Zechariah 3, beginning in verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." Joshua was defiled, but the Lord clothed him with pure garments. In a word, he says, he's acceptable in my sight. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ clothes us with his garments of righteousness, thus making us acceptable in his sight. When Jesus intercedes for us against the attacks of the enemy, the devil's accusations hold no sway. They cannot. Christ has paid for our sins. He's able to answer every accusation, every charge against us. Yes, I've paid for that sin. Yes, I've dealt with that. I've spilled my blood for her. Take comfort, dear saint. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we sin. Yes, we have an adversary, but his charges won't stick. They cannot. When we sin, we have a Savior who intercedes, pleading the merit of his own sacrifice on our behalf. When the devil accuses us, we have a Savior who destroys his accusations How? By pointing to his completed work. This is what our Savior is doing, and herein is assurance for our salvation. Jesus applies his work of salvation as he makes intercession for us. Two more aspects for us to consider of this work of intercession. The work, the need, now the effectiveness. How do we know that this work, if it's what we've said it is, how do we know that it's effective? Jesus' intercession is perfectly effective. What he asks for, he receives. For the Father always hears him. Jesus' prayers on our behalf are based on his work. His work of atonement, his sacrifice in our place, and thus they are effective. You and I need to remember that we come to Jesus. We are to come to Jesus to bring our requests and prayers before him. We need to remember he invites us, indeed calls us to do so. We've read these verses this morning. They're familiar to us. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the true tent. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, do we hear these words? With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. For what purpose? That we may receive mercy. Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest. Remember, Christ lived as a man. He endured temptation to the full. He knows what it's like to be beset with human weaknesses. He is therefore filled with compassion for his people. When we stumble and sin, Christ pours out grace on us. Grace in time of need. So approach the throne of grace. You say, well, what about my sin? How can I approach a holy God if you knew what was going on in here? Answer. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If that's the case, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus' life. Jesus now lives to make intercession for his people. We shall be saved by his life. What God has promised in salvation, Christ asks for. And his prayers are always effective. Christ is praying that his work would be applied continually to our lives. And we can have every confidence that this will happen. Indeed, it is happening. Christ's prayers are effective. Do you sometimes doubt your salvation? The effective intercessory work of Christ is a balm to your troubled soul. It's a balm to our faltering faith. Christ is presently interceding on our behalf. Finally, then, let's very briefly consider the duration of Christ's intercession. The duration. The reason we can trust that Christ is able to save to the uttermost, that is, comprehensively, is because he always lives to make intercession for us. This is his present work. He's doing this perpetually and will continue to do so. He always lives to make intercession. I've been helped by the work of a writer, Mark Jones. He wrote these words. Since Christ always lives, he always intercedes. There is no Christian alive who has not had Christ mention his or her name to the Father. Indeed, if you are a Christian, it is precisely because the Son presented your name to His and now your Father. If you're in Christ Jesus, you are known by God personally. He knows you. This is really a remarkable statement of reality. To be known by the living God. What's this, why the continual, effectual, needful, intercessory work of Christ? Why is this significant? What does it mean? It means we may come to Christ at any time. The way is always open. When you lie awake at night and you can't sleep, the terrors of the night, those anxious thoughts, we can come to Jesus. He always lives to make intercession. We can come knowing He hears. When you watch your child drive away and you're grieved, your heart is heavy because the decisions that your child is making, we may come to Jesus knowing He hears and He intercedes. When you're about to enter that meeting where you know you're going to have to take a stand for truth, to be a person of integrity, we may come to Him. Come to Jesus knowing He hears and intercedes. When we're fighting our flesh, that stubborn sin, the sin that crouches at our door, refusing to be defeated, we cry out to Jesus, the Savior, and trust that He will hear. This doctrine, the doctrine of Christ's intercession, is one of hope. It's one of assurance for the believer. This should lead us to quickly confess our sins. Quickly confess, knowing we have an advocate, an intercessor on our behalf. We need not fear that we will be cast out of God's holy presence, for we have a Savior who is constantly applying His work of redemption on our behalf. Take heart, Christian. Take heart, believer. We can have confidence that our salvation is secure because Jesus, our great high priest, always lives to make intercession for His people. Let's pray together. Lord, we're humbled by this reality that You hear the prayers of Your people, that You're praying for our sanctification. You're protecting us from the evil one. You are our advocate when we sin. You're applying Your work in our lives. And so for this, we praise You. And for this, we take great comfort, great assurance. Will You help us? Help us to remember these glorious truths as we leave here today. May Your name be honored among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We now have this beautiful opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper together as the body of Christ. Partaking of the Lord's Supper really is a joyful occasion for the believer. It's to be taken by the church together, affirming the unity of the church. And as we, together as the church, participate in the Lord's Supper, we are corporately celebrating and proclaiming God's redemptive work. We celebrate God's redemptive work in the past, and we yearn for its fulfillment in the future. The Lord's Supper is for those who profess a sincere faith in Jesus Christ and are living according to His word by believing the gospel. Believing the gospel. The Lord's Supper is for repentant and trusting sinners. It's not for those who are free from sin. None of us would qualify. It's for those who recognize their continual need for a Savior. It's for believers. It's for believers only. And so it really is my duty to say to you that if you have not trusted in Christ alone for salvation, or if you have but are now living in secret, unrepentant sin, then you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper today. For your own spiritual well-being, please abstain from the Lord's Supper, lest you partake in an unworthy way and bring condemnation on yourselves. Instead, I encourage you to seek repentance. Seek repentance and believe the gospel. But if you are trusting in Christ, the Lord's Supper is for you. It's for us. It's a blessing for believers. And what we're doing is we're remembering and we're proclaiming. So let's take a moment. Thank the Lord quietly together. Thank the Lord for what he's doing, what he's done in our lives. We reflect on the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we prepare to celebrate this supper together. So if you would, please prepare to take the bread. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's prepare to take the cup together. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Lord, we bless your name, and together we joyfully proclaim our risen Savior, the one who intercedes for us, the one to whom all glory is due. We praise you in his holy name. Amen.